The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Well, good evening, everyone, and I certainly want to welcome you to tonight's Bible study, where we will be going over Daniel in the 9th chapter. If you recall, in Daniel in chapter 8, we had read about Daniel's vision, which represented the four empires that would come and go down through time. And it began with the Babylonian Empire, and next was the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Greek Empire began by Alexander the Great, which was split up into four districts by four of his generals following Alexander's untimely death. And then finally, the Roman Empire, which we saw earlier would have seven resurrections. But a good part of that chapter talked about Antiochus Epiphanes as a type of the end-time beast that is yet to come. And we're going to see that this blasphemous ruler will also be spoken of in chapter 9, where Daniel would be given another vision. And so let's go over there to Daniel in chapter 9. Daniel 9 begins with the prophet noting the time that this next vision occurred, along with events that had led up to it. In Daniel in chapter 9, and beginning in verse 1, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." And so we first notice that Daniel was reflecting on God's recorded word in the writings of Jeremiah. And in this, we observe that the habits of God's people have not changed, and that they study his word. And so let's go over to the book of Jeremiah to see exactly what Daniel was reading. Jeremiah in the 25th chapter, by reading the recorded word of God, Daniel came to understand what was going to happen next for God's people. And this was not a coded message, as we will soon see. It's pretty straightforward. However, Proverbs 25 and verse 2 states that it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. And so those whom God has called are destined to become kings, kings and priests, as the scriptures say. And so it's fitting for Daniel to search out a matter in holy writ when desiring to know what God is going to do and what God expects of his people. And this is the very thing that you and I are also required to do today. Now, Daniel understood that Jeremiah was sent from God. He knew that his words were true, and he even saw many of the events Jeremiah prophesied of play out before his very eyes. And so consider some of the words that Daniel would have read in Jeremiah in the 25th chapter, and beginning in verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Eternal has come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you have not hearkened. And the Lord has sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, Turn you again now every one from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Eternal has given unto you and your fathers for ever and ever. And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet you have not hearkened unto me, says the Eternal, that you might provoke me into anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore thus says the Eternal of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Eternal, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Daniel was reading these very words about the transgression of his people, and he came to the obvious conclusion that Judah would be removed from their land and taken captive as servants to Babylon for 70 years. And so what next? What did God have planned after the 70 years were fulfilled? In verse 12 of the same chapter, "And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, says the Eternal, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." And we see that this land is a perpetual desolation to this very day. It is Iran and Iraq, and it is a virtual desert, a wasteland, where it's very hard to survive. In verse 13, "And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations." And so Daniel read about what would come of Babylon after the 70 years. But what about God's people? Well, if Daniel continued reading, which he likely did, he would have come to the words that we read in chapter 29, and beginning in verse 10. "For thus says the Eternal, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Eternal, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all of your heart. And I will be found of you, says the Eternal, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, says the Eternal, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Because you have said, the Eternal hath raised us up prophets in Babylon." Now Daniel sees how God would eventually free his people after 70 years. They would seek him, and he would be found, and he would gather them together to return to their land. Let's turn over to Isaiah in chapter 44. Because Daniel would have read more than one book. The written word of God was preserved throughout this time of trouble. Therefore, Daniel was likely consulting several books or scrolls as they were at this time. And one of the books he would have read was Isaiah. And this prophet documented the future rise of a king named Cyrus, whom God would use to bring down Babylon, to establish the Medo-Persian Empire, to let God's people go, and even subsidize the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. In Isaiah, in the 44th chapter, beginning in verse 24, "Thus says the Eternal, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Eternal that makes all things, and stretches forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and makes diviners mad, that turns wise men backward, and makes their knowledge foolish, that confirms the word of his servant, and performs the counsel of his messengers, that says to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Eternal to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And I will go before you, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Eternal, which call you by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called you by name. I have surnamed you, though you have not known me." And if you jump down to verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Eternal of hosts. And so did Daniel put two and two together. Did he consider these words alongside the book of Jeremiah, understanding that God was going to free his people and rebuild the temple at the very end of the 70 years? Well, it seems likely that he did. However, Daniel must have been thinking, exactly when did the 70 years start? And when will they come to an end? When will we be set free? Could he be such a prophet raised up in Babylon as Jeremiah foretold? Let's go back to Daniel in chapter 9. From the documentation of Daniel's next course of action, it's clear that he was not sure of exactly where he was in the time frame of the 70 years. And yet we see that Daniel longed for God's city to be reestablished. In verse 3, "And I set my face unto the eternal God to seek by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." And so this prayer that Daniel was about to begin was not a spur-of-the-moment supplication. It was planned out in that Daniel premeditated to fast, to put on sackcloth and ashes, and to humble himself before God. He had planned to pray in humility and repentance for the great sins that Israel had committed against the Eternal. In verse 4, "And I prayed unto the Eternal my God, and made my confession, and said, O Eternal, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments." And so Daniel starts out by praising God. And this is a very important aspect of prayer. Now, Christ pointed this out in his example prayer of how we should pray, and it helps us to first put things in perspective when we come before God. It's important for us to realize exactly who we are praying to and to consider why he is so much greater than us in knowledge and understanding and holiness, and how his superior mind considers every aspect of our life and our calling, many things that we don't understand a lot of the time. Now, Daniel also notes that God keeps his covenant with those who keep his commandments, something that is widely disregarded by the Protestant and Catholic communities today. And Daniel does this in recognition of why God's blessing was removed and curses had come. It was because Israel had broken God's commandments continuously. In verse 5 and 6, "We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land." And so Daniel moves to pleas of forgiveness and repentance for the sins of those who were called to be God's chosen people. And he admits the failures of Israel, who did not listen to God, who did not listen to his prophets whom he had sent, and they actually rebelled against God's direct commands. And we see that God did send a number of prophets to Israel and Judah: Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos, Micah. And the people did not listen to his prophets, but instead ridiculed and even persecuted the men God had sent to try and help them. Now, in the very book Daniel was studying at this time, as it says Jeremiah, we saw that Jeremiah said, "The word of the Eternal has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising up early and speaking, but you haven't listened." And the Lord sent his prophets, his servants, rising up early and sending them to you, giving you plenty of time to repent here, but you have not listened. Daniel was reading these very words and lamenting how his people would not listen to the words very God had sent to them through his servants. Now, next, Daniel explains that he understands that the suffering in Israel and Judah is well deserved, as he continues to pray to God in verse 7 and 8. "O Eternal, Righteousness belongs unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries where you have driven them, because of their trespass, and that they trespassed against you. O Eternal, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. So when Daniel states that confusion belongs to them, it's a word that means shame. And so he's telling God that they are and should be ashamed for the blatant disregard they had for the law that God so lovingly gave to them. And he also notes that a good part of the blame lay on the shoulders of the kings and the princes and the fathers, that is, the heads of households, who allowed this lawlessness and who also misled the people. Next, Daniel notes God's nature in an early attempt to appeal to his sense of mercy and forgiveness. In verses 9 through 13, to the Eternal our God belongs mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Eternal our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. And therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For unto the whole heaven hath not been done as has been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Eternal our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Here Daniel makes note of the blessings and cursings recorded by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28 and also Leviticus 26. There, the people were promised blessings for adherence to the law of God, and they were also ensured tragedy if they were to go against his commands. And we can see how this same principle applies to our nation today. The founding fathers of America built this nation upon virtue, integrity, and God. Yes, they did have some misunderstandings about the plan of God, but they still valued the Bible as a book in which moral principles should be founded. And because of this, our nation was blessed beyond measure for hundreds of years. Since that time, we have strayed further and further away from the integrity of the Bible, and we have even rejected virtue altogether. For so doing, we are now beginning to see the curses spoken of by Moses come upon this once great country, and it's going to get worse. We are going to have to learn the hard way, just as Israel and Judah did. In verse 14, therefore has the Eternal watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Eternal our God is righteous in all his works which he does, for we obeyed not his voice. And this was the plight of Judah and Israel, and it is the same path America and Great Britain are heading down today. Next, Daniel continues to admit that Israel had brought these tragic events upon themselves, and then Daniel appeals to God's mercy in verse 15 and 16. And now, O Eternal our God, that has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten thee renown as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Eternal, according to all your righteousness, I beseech thee, let your anger and your fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Why was Daniel pleading with God in this way? Was it for his sake? Did he want God to deliver him? Was it a matter of personal benefit or gain? Was it for the relief of these people that were captive at that time? Certainly nobody likes to see anyone suffer, especially family and friends. Anybody would want the torment of their people to end. But Daniel instead saw their affliction as being well-deserved. And he next prayed that the glory of God in his chosen city be reestablished, but through the people that carried his name. In verse 17, now therefore, O our God, Hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause your face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. Daniel did not pray for deliverance. This was not a plea to save his skin or anybody else's. Instead, he pleaded for Jerusalem to not be laid waste and for the covenant which God established with his people to endure. This was so that the name of God would be glorified in that place and through the people who were called by his name, Jerusalem, Israel, Judah. And verses 18 and 19. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open your eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O eternal, hear. O eternal, forgive. O eternal, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. O eternal, hear. O eternal, forgive. O eternal, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. By these words, we can see that Daniel is more concerned about God's reputation here. After all, how would this look to the surrounding heathen nations who would think that the God of Israel could not even protect his own temple? Thus, Daniel's concern was not for himself, but for those people whom he hoped would one day come to the knowledge and understanding of Yahweh. He did not want the great God to appear as being weak or ineffectual amongst the nations. And this is the tragedy, and that the sin of the people had actually tarnished God's name. Daniel asked for mercy upon those people who discolored God's name, and this is the same with us. We are God's children, and this is why the third commandment to not take the name of the Lord our God in vain is so vitally important for us to understand. We carry his name, and when we sin, how is that perceived by others? It is a smudge on our character, yes, but we are to be following God. We are to be representatives of him. And if we are not conducting ourselves appropriately, how does this appear to others? Might they perceive the God that we worship as a being who overlooks or even condones ill behavior? This is important for us to remember, because we were not called to save our own skin. We were called for the benefit and service of others. If we cannot serve God properly on this earth, how can we do so in the coming societies of the kingdom of God? Let's turn over to James in chapter 5. Another example in this prayer is that Daniel was asking for mercy and forgiveness only for himself. No, that's not right. It was not for him alone. It was for all the people. Now, Daniel was considered to be a righteous man, a faithful servant, and yet he prayed for those who had committed great sins against God, not just himself. And this is another parallel lesson for us. Consider that we are all members of the Church of God. Our home is with the eternal Church of God, but we are not the only members of the true church. Those who are members of God's church are those with the Spirit of God, and there are many dozens of congregations around the world today. Now, how many of these groups do we see praying for each other? Do we see the United Church of God praying for the Living Church of God? Do we see the Philadelphia Church of God praying for the Church of the Great God? Do we see the Restored Church of God praying for the Eternal Church of God? No, we don't see that, do we? Now, there might be a few members in the mix doing so, but for the most part, we do not see the various groups praying for mercy, forgiveness, and guidance for one another. Instead, we see them attacking each other like they are enemies. Oh, they might be praying, but their prayers are not of well-being. They are that of smite them, tear them down, let their work come to nothing, or better yet, let their work guide them to our group, because we are the only true church. James in chapter 5 and verse 16 addresses this very thing. confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another. Now, are these prayers for their sake only? No, they are for us, as it says, pray one for another that you may be healed. Now, ask us to consider, are we praying for one another like God instructs and like Daniel did? Not for their sake only, but for ours. On one group's website, they have a sermon posted titled, We Are Our Brother's Keeper. That's a seemingly good message of how we should care and look out for one another. On the same page of this website, they have a sermon titled, Taking Up the So-and-So Church of God Cross. Well, wait a minute. I thought it was Jesus' cross or stake we're supposed to be taking up in life, not the cross of the restored Church of God or the cross of the United Church of God or the eternal Church of God. I mean, Christ is the standard, and that standard is not set by anyone but the Word of God. Is this caring about the scattered brethren today, or is it simply caring about your particular organization and their work? Just who is the church following today? Is it Christ? Is it really? Can the evidence of who we follow be shown by who and what we pray for? Is it also reflected in the lack of our prayer for others, not only for our particular group, but for the other churches that are scattered and divided? Ezekiel chapter 9 states that those who sigh and cry for the abominations taking place in the land will have a mark of protection set in their foreheads. And do we sigh and cry? Do we sincerely pray for the abominations taking place in the church? Do we pray for those in the land in which we live, for the sins of the people? Or are our prayers absent of compassion? Are they internally focused? If they are, wouldn't our prayers therefore be reflective of the self-righteous Pharisee who said, I thank God that I am not like this sinner? How can we one day be in the position of showing and giving mercy to others if we do not show and desire for them to have it today? Let's go back to Daniel in chapter 9. Daniel had such a heart, and God saw this from the very beginning. Now consider that Daniel had wealth, he had possessions, food, money, authority. He was highly revered in this land, but none of that mattered to him. It was his outpouring of love and care for God and others that blessed him in his work. As James stated, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Daniel's example here shows us that he was sincere. The supplications were heartfelt. The work of his hands reflected his sincerity. And God heard his request and answered Daniel with a personal message of hope. In verses 20 and 23, And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Eternal my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. Now, when referring to Daniel, Gabriel uses the term greatly beloved. And this is the word comed, which means Daniel was seen precious to God. He was delectable in that his humble gratitude and care for others was more valuable to God than fine gold or jewels. These are things that God treasures. To this man will I look, as the scriptures say, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and highly reveres God's word. This Daniel did, and he was blessed for it. And so Gabriel comes to him and tells him that he was sent by God at the very moment Daniel began to pray. And to show him, Daniel, how much God cared about him, he was going to be given yet another prophetic vision. In verse 24, Gabriel states, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophesy and to anoint the most holy. This single sentence I believe is a timeline for the ministry of Jesus Christ. It refers to specific things Christ would do in two stages. First, he would finish the transgression, that is, man's rebellion against God. Then he would make an end of sin. He would make reconciliation for iniquity or lawlessness. He would bring in everlasting righteousness. He would seal up the vision and prophesy and anoint the most holy place, which is a reference to the Holy of Holies. Christ has only accomplished some of these things thus far, and this took place during the 3.5 years of his ministry on earth. Which ones did he do? Well, it could be said that during this time he finished the transgression. Now, this is a term that means he restricted or held back the penalty we would have to pay for our transgression against God's law. Now, Paul wrote, and the Gospels also tell us how Christ died for our sins. By his stripes we are healed. And so he came to make the ultimate sacrifice for us so that we would not have to die. And by this, he held back the penalty that sin brings, death. And we must instead learn to die daily to a life of sinful ways. This is further understood by considering what law was added because of transgression. It was the offerings, the animal sacrifices. Those were added because of Israel's transgression, and those were done away when Christ was crucified. 1 John in chapter 3. In addition, John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, and beginning in verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now the devil is still working at this time, but Christ overcame him, and he is as good as the king of this world. He has only yet to claim his throne. And so one could say that the fulfillment of finishing the transgression has taken place. Christ also came and made an end to sin. Now, the word sin in Daniel 24 is telling as to what this prophecy refers to. It is the word kata, which is an offense, a penalty, a sacrifice or expiation, purifying or purification for sin, the sinner, or an offering. Hebrews in chapter 9. This shows us, brethren, that Christ came to do away with the need for animal sacrifices. The blood of lambs, bulls, and goats would no longer physically be required after his crucifixion. And as we see, Jesus did not do away with sin because people still sin today, but he was instead our sacrificed lamb so that no more blood would have to be spilled for our atonement. In Hebrews in chapter 9, and beginning in verse 24, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. What else did Christ's sacrifice do? The very thing that the sacrifices were instituted for in the first place. They were for an atonement to reconcile us to God. And so 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 17 states this: "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Hebrews in chapter 2. In addition, Jesus' very life on this earth as a man was for what purpose? It was so that he would experience all the pools of the flesh and tread through the muck and the mire that we create, and therefore be able to go to the Father on our behalf and tell him, "Look, the Spirit is willing, But the flesh is weak. It really is. I've been there. It was so that he could be our faithful high priest. In chapter 2 and verse 17 of Hebrews, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Luke in chapter 24. In addition, one could say that Christ also sealed up the vision and prophecy, and that he fulfilled the visions and the prophecies of the Scriptures. And this has been done, but I would have to say only in part. Luke 24 and verse 44. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And so Jesus' ministry on earth fulfilled over 300 Old Covenant prophecies. And yet, not all of the Old Covenant prophecies have come to pass. And then, there are the New Testament prophecies that are yet to occur. And that is why I say that Christ did seal up the vision and the prophecy, but not all of them. There is more to be fulfilled. Let's go back to Daniel in chapter 9. The reason for going over these various scriptures is to point out that Jesus did fulfill some of these points made in Daniel 9 and verse 24. He did this during his first coming, but he did not fulfill them all. He is yet to bring in everlasting righteousness. He has not anointed the most holy place. There are prophecies and visions that have not been fulfilled, and therefore, the rest of his ministry is yet to take place. But when will that be? Well, first, it's important to understand the length of time that's being spoken of here. How long exactly is 70 weeks? Well, when speaking prophetically, the Bible often uses a day for a year principle, and thus 70 weeks is 490 days, which symbolizes 490 years. Now, seeing that the set amount of time for these things to occur is 490 years, when did the 490 begin? Well, let's continue in Daniel 9, this time in verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troubled times." And so here is given 2 periods of time, 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. And this adds up to 69 weeks plus 1 week left over, which totals 70 weeks, that is 70 complete weeks. And so why is the time divided up here? It's because God is noting significant events surrounding Jerusalem and Judah and the Messiah. Now it says, from the going forth of the commandment will be 7 weeks. Well, what commandment is this? What edict is significant here in regards to Jerusalem, to Judah, and the Messiah? It is the command to let God's people go and rebuild the city. Let's turn over to Ezra in chapter 7. The book of Ezra documents this decree to bless the people of Israel and to aid them in rebuilding the city. In Ezra in chapter 7, and beginning in verse 6. "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the eternal God of Israel had given, and the king granted him his request, according to the hand of the eternal his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims, unto Jerusalem, in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king." And so this 7th year of Artaxerxes' reign was between 457 and 458 B.C. In verse 11 of the same chapter, "Now this is a copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the eternal and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel, and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God which is in thine hand, and to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offer willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, and their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to you, and to thy brethren, to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, and do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house even. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasures which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, shall require of you, it shall be done speedily. Unto 100 talents of silver, and unto 100 measures of wheat, and unto 100 baths of wine, and unto 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. And so we can see that this decree was extremely significant. And here is where the 7 weeks, that is the 49 years, began. The temple was already built at this time. It had already been rebuilt. And that decree, it had came earlier from Cyrus through Darius, and it was completed around 516 B.C., But what good would a temple be with no city of God's people around it? And that's why Daniel 9, verse 25 states that the street shall be built again and the wall. And this was referring to the streets and the wall around Jerusalem. Let's turn over to Nehemiah in chapter 4. During this 49-year period, Jerusalem was rebuilt. And it was done so during troubled times. Now, even though Artaxerxes made a decree that all should aid Israel in this reconstruction effort with whatever they might need, his edict was not well taken by the Samaritans who were placed in the land by Babylon earlier. Now, Nehemiah documents some of this struggling and this conflict that took place during this effort to rebuild Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. But it came to pass, when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth, and took great indignation, and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria, and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? In verse 6, So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof. For the people had a mind to work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. And in verse 13, Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And if you'd go down to verse 16, And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens, with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. And so this is what they had to deal with. Enemies on nearly every side. And you can imagine how difficult and how troubling this must have been to rebuild a city while having to watch over your shoulder and be prepared to fight at a moment's notice. This would have been very stressful. And this is exactly what Gabriel told Daniel of in verse 25 of chapter 9 when he said that the street and the wall shall be built in troublous times. So next, Daniel says that there will be 70 and 2 weeks until the Messiah shall come. And this is 62 weeks, equaling 434 days, prophetically speaking, 434 years. And so considering that the 7 weeks began in 457 to 458 BC, the end of the following 62 weeks, being 434 years, would bring us to 27 AD. And this date is extremely significant when it comes to the Messiah. Let's turn over to John in chapter 2. This method of calculating ancient dates, commonly known as BC and AD, meaning before Christ and after his death, it was created by a 6th century monk named Dionysius Exiguus. In this, he used it to identify several Easter celebrations. In any case, he got it wrong, and most scholars will agree that Jesus' birth actually took place in 4 BC. And there are several facts that point to this. Now, one of them is taken from a statement the Jews made to Jesus in John in chapter 2. Beginning in verse 18, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years this temple was in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But of course we know Christ was speaking of the temple of his body. So Jesus was baptized and began his ministry not long before this event recorded that we just read. Now the temple was already completed, we know that. But history books show that Herod had begun refurbishing and adding on to the temple in 19 AD. Seeing that the Jews had said that the temple had been being built for 46 years, 19 BC to 27 AD is 46 years, the exact time of Christ's baptism and this event and the conversation that we had just read about between Jesus and the Jews. Now, seeing as Luke 3:23 tells us that Christ was baptized and began his ministry at the age of 30 years, and we don't count the year zero, that puts Jesus' birth at 4 BC. And so when we put this together with the prophecy of 69 weeks equaling 483 years before the Messiah appears on the scene, this time period begins at around 457 BC. And then we come to 27 AD, and this is the very time that Christ began his ministry. Let's go back to Daniel in chapter 9. The temple was rebuilt. The streets were built. The wall around the city was put up. And this was all done so that Christ would have an area to be born into that was where his people dwelt. This was all performed for the preparation of Christ's birth. He was destined to be born of the tribe of Judah, and he had to be born where a ministry would be established and functioning. And so Daniel, before he received this vision, was praying about what? He was praying about the holy city. He was praying about God's reputation and God's people. What would come of them? And God responded by telling Daniel what would take place in that city that he prayed about, when it would take place, and for what purpose. It was predestined. And then God influenced people and events to make all of these things happen, just as he planned. It was done for Christ. And this is because God would not have his son born into a land of pagans with all kinds of heathen holidays taking place. Now that kind of behavior would have been an easy target for the Son of God. But what God wanted corrected was the error in how his people interpreted and kept his law. And that is who Jesus came to preach to. As he said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then his death was for all. But his ministry was primarily for Israel. And this is where he was born into. And this is where he was raised. With this in mind, how long then was Christ's ministry? Well, if you take the time to look up all of the holy days that Christ observed after he was baptized, and we won't do it here tonight, it's quite time consuming, but if you look them all up after he was baptized until his crucifixion, you will find that his ministry was 3.5 years. Now, this time frame is also confirmed by the prophecy Gabriel gave to Daniel in chapter 9 and beginning in verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And so notice that it says after the 62 weeks. It doesn't say at the 62 weeks, but after. So if you add the 7 weeks that's already been mentioned, this would mean that sometime after the 70th week had started, Christ would be cut off. Now, since the prophecy contains a total of 70 weeks, and Christ's ministry was 3.5 years, we see that he was crucified in the midst of this final week of years. And fittingly, he was also crucified on a Wednesday in the midst of a literal week. Let's turn over to Isaiah in chapter 53. Because we need to understand why he was cut off. He was crucified. And Gabriel states that it was not for himself. Well, who was it for then? Isaiah in chapter 53, beginning in verse 7. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Jesus was cut off for us, so that he could make an end of sins and bridge the gap between us and God. In addition, he was cut off during the midst of this 70th week of years. And this was in the midst of his 7-year ministry. Back to Daniel in chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 26 goes on to speak of the destruction of the temple and how Jerusalem would be laid waste. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Luke in chapter 21. This prince spoken of here was Titus. He was a powerful up-and-coming Roman general, and the flood is symbolic of his army, and his war on Jerusalem was a devastating and a desolating event. Now this horrific event, not spoken of directly by Christ, but I believe it's reflected in a prophecy he gave to us in chapter 21 of Luke and in verse 20, where it says, "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and the wrath upon his people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles." Now I understand that this prophecy is not speaking directly of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. However, this was the end of the seventh era of the Old Covenant Church, being the Pharisees. Now, seeing as the Old Covenant eras mirrored the New Testament eras, they also had their own type of tribulation. Now, at this time, Titus besieged the city and surrounded it with soldiers. And then he began to cut off the food and water supply to the city. And he wouldn't let people come out, but he would allow people to come into the city that were on pilgrimage. And Christ said that those coming from other countries should not go into it. Now, the reason I mention it is because I believe, in a way, this is a type of the end to come when Jerusalem will again be surrounded by armies and similar events will take place. And so the Jews that saw the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, they witnessed terrible things. Whole families died from famine. Others succumbed to cannibalism even. People were crucified around the city walls. It said that the blood ran in the streets and was mixed with melted gold from the fires upon the temple grounds. Considering that Jesus said, "Woe unto those that are with child and give suck at that time," it's fitting that when being led to be crucified, he would also later say that, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck." And this is because any who witnessed the devastation and the horrific acts in Jerusalem at that time certainly would have wished that it would have been better if they never had children than to see them suffer and die in such a way. And just as Jesus foretold, there was not a single temple stone left on top of another. It was as if the city was never inhabited. Josephus writes about this, where he says, "Those places which were adorned with trees and pleasant gardens were now become desolate in every way, and its trees were all cut down, nor could any foreigner that had formerly seen Judea and the most beautiful suburbs of the city, and now saw it as a desert, but lament and mourn sadly at so great a change." Josephus also recorded that 1,100,000 people were killed, and 97,000 were captured and used for spectator sports, where they were forced to fight one another or they were torn apart by wild animals. Thousands were also used to build temples for Rome as slaves, and the end of this war utterly devastated Jerusalem and the Jews, just as Daniel had written. Let's go back to chapter 9. One last question still remains, and that is, where is the completion of the 70th week? Christ had a 3.5-year ministry. He was cut off in the midst of the week. Prophetically speaking, it's 7 days, 7 years. And so God does not leave things like this hanging, that is unfulfilled. And so where is the last 3.5 years of Christ's ministry? Daniel 9 and verse 27. "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Some believe that the prince being spoken of here is an end-time beast ruler that confirms a covenant with God's people and then breaks the covenant, causing the sacrifices to stop, and then this prince is actually made desolate or killed. Well, there's a number of reasons why this can't be true. And this is certainly not the abomination of desolation spoken of in the later chapters, chapters 11 and 12. Let's turn over to Romans in chapter 15. First, we need to realize that the prophecy is being spoken about the Messiah, about him being cut off in the midst of the week or in the middle of his ministry. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, as it says. Well, what happened after Jesus was crucified? What did it result in? No more temple sacrifices. No more oblations. They were not required any longer. He became our sacrifice once for all. The veil of the temple was rent. He gave us direct access to the Father. He opened the door for the Gentiles to come into the church. The abominations of the scribes and the Pharisees removed God's blessing, and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The ministry was disbanded, and the Jews were killed and scattered. Christ's ministry also confirmed the covenant in the New Testament with many. Romans in chapter 15 and verse 8 says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." And you don't need to turn there, but Galatians 3 and verse 8 says, "And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And this is the covenant made to many through Abraham and later to Israel." Now, Christ's lineage goes all the way back to Abraham, and by his life and death, he brought Gentiles into the church to be grafted in and to be called his people. And by these acts, he fulfilled the promise that Abraham's spiritual seed would be as the stars in number. And we therefore see that, through Christ, who is a descendant of Abraham, shall the nations be blessed. The temple that was laid desolate in 70 AD would not be rebuilt. The holy place would not be anointed until the consummation or the completion of Christ's ministry. And this is going to take place when he returns. The consummation will take place at that time. This will be the completion of his ministry. And so where in the Bible do we see another 3.5 year period? Revelation in chapter 12. Prophetically speaking, a woman refers to a church. Now, many times it's a reference to God's church, and then there are a few other times when it refers to a false church, like the great whore of Revelation. Revelation in chapter 12, Christ speaks of his church being the woman that he loves and cares for deeply. In verse 14, "And to the woman, which is God's church, were given 2 wings of great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent." And so where is she nourished? How is she nourished? How long is she nourished for? Is she simply sustained by physical bread and water? No. I believe she is watered, fed, pruned, and manicured by the Word of God, Christ himself. And this takes place in a place of safety, and it takes place for a time, 1 year, times 2 more years, and half a time, a half a year. That is 3.5 years. Let's turn over to Song of Solomon in chapter 2. The entire book of the Song of Solomon is a love story, symbolic of the love shared between God and his church. Now, we went through this entire book in the reading several years ago, and we looked at all the parallels that were extremely insightful and very important for each of us to consider. The Song of Solomon, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, "As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters." And this is Christ speaking about his love, the church. She's like a lily among the thorns, amongst the daughters, amongst the various churches of the earth. She is the lily. Now remember how Christ spoke of the seed of the word being planted in us and sprouting up in the midst of thorns that try to choke it. Now, understanding this symbolism, let's turn over to chapter 5 and verse 1, where Jesus says, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." And then the church responds, "I sleep, but my heart wakes. It is the voice of my beloved that knocks, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night." And so we see the symbolism here. The church of God is asleep right now. People are distracted by the cares of this world, by pet doctrines, by self-righteousness, by judging one another. We are asleep to what we really need to be doing. And so Christ is knocking at the door. He's saying, "Look to me, my beloved. Focus on me. I have made myself ready for you. Are you ready to come to me?" And then the church responds with a lethargic attitude in verse 3. "I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them?" And so the church begins to make excuses. And doesn't this sound like somebody who's lukewarm? You know, when you lay in bed, you're warm and cozy. It's sometimes hard to get out. Under the blankets, it's kind of tepid and you don't want to move. And this is the attitude of the Laodicean era of the church in which we live. And now the woman realizes she needs to get up in verses 4 and 5. "My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh, upon the handles of the lock. And so now the complacent church realizes that she has to get up and answer his call. But it's too late. In verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. And so when Laodicea realizes that they have to move, it will be too late. Christ will have already taken those who were ready for him and withdrawn, where? To a place of safety. And those who are left will now have to suffer the great tribulation. And verse 7, the watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that is, O churches of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. And then she goes on to describe how wonderful Christ is to the other churches. And finally, in chapter 6 and verse 1, they ask her, where is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Where is your beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with you? She says, my beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to gather lilies. Now remember how chapter 2 and verse 2 refers to his love as lilies? When then might Christ come to feed his garden and to gather lilies? It is during the 3.5 years when the church is taken to a place of safety and nourished. And this is the completion of his 7-year ministry and the completion of the prophetic 70 weeks of Daniel in chapter 9. After this last 3.5 years is over, Christ will have chosen the elect. He will anoint the most holy place. And as Daniel wrote in verse 27 of chapter 9, that which is determined for the desolator, meaning the devil, will be carried out, as Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, a judgment that has been predetermined. Now, in conclusion, I don't want to try to knock the message tonight at all. All of this is of great interest. These are extremely significant events. Daniel's prophetic visions are fascinating, and they're actually proof of God's existence and that he foretold of these events hundreds of years before they would occur. Is there value in understanding these things? Yes. But is it important to God for us to get all of the pieces of the prophetic puzzle put together or not? If we don't have the mind to wrap ourselves around these numbers and to match up the events, is this what God cares about? Or does he instead care about what we do with the knowledge of his Son and his law? Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment. God will not judge us because we didn't get the 70 weeks straight, because we didn't remember which empire is bronze or iron or who the 10 horns are. God will instead judge us by what we did with our life. How did we treat others? Did we work to glorify him by living his way of life? This is how we will be judged with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil.